Lord, I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, that's Jesus, right? Lord, I need you. Good to have you here today. Thank you, Crystal, for the time and effort you put into our worship time and for leading us to the Lord in worship. And I trust that as we come together and we celebrate the music, that it's more than just music that we celebrate, but it's the Lord that we exalt. Last week, we talked about our Christian living, and we talked about no surrender when the devil attacks us. We pointed out sometimes Christ followers get confused in their thinking, and that sometimes comes when they're going through difficult circumstances and bad times. They begin to believe that the circumstances and bad times are things that God created for them, when reality is that it is the devil who is the author of evil. And it is the devil who brings about harm in our lives. And sometimes our troubles come as a direct result of a natural consequence of us having sown evil seed that bears forth evil fruit in our lives. And as a result, we have difficult consequences to deal with. And not that when we pray for forgiveness that God doesn't forgive us, but we still sometimes reap the benefit of the bad behavior. And we need God's strength to endure the consequence. I remind you that James 1:17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. Don't let the father of lies, Satan, convince you God has done you wrong, for God always acts in a spirit of righteousness and holiness. Last week, we also talked about building a personal cathedral for God that would not perish, not a cathedral made of wood and stone, but one where treasures are laid up for us in heaven. Remember, the devil doesn't mind us feeling good about religion just long as he's able to keep us away from our personal walk with Jesus. It's the devil's goal to lead all believers into a life of spiritual apathy and discontentment. Just as God has a plan for your life, the devil has one for you too. And he wants you apathetic and disconnected from your personal walk with the Lord. Now, the prescription God gave us in dealing with apathy and disconnect from God, we found in 1 Timothy 6:11-13. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And in this passage, we saw, first of all, that we are called to pursue. We're called to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Now, pursue means to chase after in order to catch. Now, I was watching last night as I was laying in bed, I was watching a TV show. It was called PD Live. It's a show about the police and gives you some actual footage of what they do during their day of work. And in this one particular scene, they pulled over an individual, and the individual got out of their car and began to sprint away from where the officer was. And as a result, the officer took chase, and he called in on his radio, and other officers came. They pursued with the intent to catch. That's how we are to pursue these values that God calls us to pursue in our lives, with the intent to catch them, to make them our own. Second, we're called to fight the good fight of faith. Living faith is not passive faith that must be fought for. This means individuals, Christians, must choose to engage in the spiritual fight. There must be self-determination on our part to live well for God. And third, we are called to take hold of eternal life to which we are called. The devil wants us to lose our grip on God. The devil will create difficult circumstances or offer us worldly pleasures, or will bring the influence of ungodly people into our lives in order to shake us loose from holding on to God. That is why God calls us to hang on to our faith with both hands, because the enemy will work hard to dislodge our grip upon God. Now, God has called us to be active and personally engaged in our relationship with Him every day. So let me ask you, how did you do this week at pursuing God? How did you do this week at fighting the good fight after talking about it last week? How well did you do at holding on to God through the circumstances of life? I hope you found success this week through the encouragement of God's Word, taking it in and applying it to your life. Now, before I move on to the text this morning, I would like to throw this thought out to you. I'd like you to think about this. To God, a personal relationship with you was so important and worthwhile that He sent His Son to die for it. Think about that. In the heart of God, a personal relationship with you was so important to God that He sent His Son to die in order that you might be reconciled to Him and have that personal relationship once again. That's what God invested in you, in us. What are we investing in that personal relationship with Him? He was willing to die for it. Matter of fact, He did die for it. So what are we investing in our relationship with Him? You see, a relationship with God should be active and alive. And if your relationship with God is not active and alive, then the devil has you right where he wants you, apathetic and spiritually disconnected from God. Now, for the remainder of the morning, I will focus my comments on John chapter 20, that which we read this morning in our scripture reading, so you can look on the back of your bulletin as we talk through some of the principles there. In John 20, we read about the disciples' struggle with their faith at Jesus' resurrection. At first, I kind of snickered at that. How can anybody have a struggle of faith at the resurrection, right? But then I got to thinking about my life, and I have that same resurrected Savior who died for me and rose again from the grave. And I think of a number of times when I struggled with faith in regard to decisions that I had to make. And for various numbers of reasons, either I made a foolish decision or I made a willful decision to turn away from faith and do what I wanted to do rather than what God wanted me to do. So what I see as I read the passage in the lives of the disciples was that really the life of the disciples was a mirror for me in revealing the kind of struggles that I have in my life. Human nature is the same amongst all of us. The sin nature operates in the same way. Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. And so the devil's pretty effective at using the same strategy in a number of lives to get us to turn away from God. And one thing that stood out to me as we read this morning was that in verse 19, if you notice there, it says that the disciples were gathered together in the room, and they were gathered together in the evening time. You see that there in the passage? They're gathered together in the evening. Now recount with me for a moment what took place earlier in that morning. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, discovered it was empty, reported it to Peter and the other disciple, and they ran to the tomb. And they found the tomb to be empty, and they found the grave clothes laying there, and they had an angel or two speak to them and reveal to them. And so they had this dynamic, fantastic experience. The guards were dumbfounded as to what happened and how this grave that they were supposed to be guarding is now empty. And so what transpired prior to this evening of the disciples being in that room, 12 hours earlier, the revelation of the resurrection had taken place, and Mary Magdalene, along with at least Peter and one of the other disciples, had witnessed that the grave is empty. And now 12 hours later, they're in this room together, and it tells us that they're hiding out in fear of the Jews. And I scratched my head on that. How could you have witnessed the resurrection and now 12 hours later, holding up in a room with the locked door, fearful of the Jews? Now, in my distant perspective from this scenario, you would think the disciples would be on the I told you so tour. They would be out amongst the religious leaders and say, hey, I told you so. I told you so that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. I told you so to the countrymen that Jesus was going. You would think they'd be on the I told you so tour, right? Because the resurrection has occurred, just as Jesus said it would do, and that was their message. Jesus was sending them into the world to proclaim that message, but they're hiding in fear. I guess we all find it a little difficult in the newness of spiritual life for old habits to die away, and that it takes a little bit of work for us to mature into a strong stand for God in the face of evil. Remember, these were the guys that were going to be laying the foundation of church, but their faith was still struggling. It was still growing and trying to emerge. So how does Jesus respond to them in the midst of this moment? We do not find a rebuke from Jesus upon the disciples. We do not find a disgust on the part of Jesus in regard to the disciples. We do not find Jesus saying, you know what, I'm going to get another team. You know, you guys, you're all failures at this. So I'm just going to assemble a new team because after 3 years and after my resurrection, you still don't get it. You still don't get it. But as we look at the passage, we see that Jesus doesn't become impatient with the disciples. He continues on as a patient teacher. Leader. He continues on as a patient Savior and Lord. Jesus didn't forsake and abandon his disciples. No, what did Jesus do? He comes to his disciples and he meets them right where they're at in that moment of time. And in their weakness and in their time of fear, Jesus seeks them out by coming and then comes to them. You know, that's how God has worked with mankind throughout history. That is how God has consistently worked with fallen humanity. He comes and meets us where we're at. Think about what condition we were in when God came and found us to rescue us. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So here you were. You were in spiritual deadness. And God came to you in spite of your sinful corruption while you were walking under the influence of the prince of the power of air, Satan, and he found you and he rescued you. That is divine love at work. That is divine love at work. Note, Jesus, if he would have waited at the tomb for the disciples to come, he would have waited a long time. What Jesus did, though, was Jesus went to meet his disciples. They were locked in a room. They were hiding. And Jesus had to go to the disciples as their faith appeared to be a little low energy. Now, what I mean by that is, you know, on my cell phone, when the battery gets low, I get this little red indicator light that shows how little power I have left in the battery for my phone. The red line indicates my phone is about ready to shut off. Well, the disciples' faith in Jesus appeared to be in that kind of red line zone. Their faith was wilting under the pressure and the circumstances and the threat of persecution. Now, before we point our fingers at them, have you ever had that experience in your life? Things get tough, things are hard, things get confusing, and we find ourselves wilting under the pressure, and we find that our faith battery signal is in the red, that we're just about ready to shut off. We're tired of the battle, you're discouraged in your faith, circumstances are difficult, and quitting just seems like a good option. So what did Jesus do for the disciples? He comes back from the dead, the resurrection. He looks for them. He finds them. He enters through a locked door, and he appears to them, and he speaks these words to them, "Peace be with you." Wait a minute, these guys are stumbling all over the place. And Jesus comes and says, "Peace be with you." Now, I just want to make a point here. We're really good at beating ourselves up when we stumble and fall. Ever been there? We're in your failure. You feel like you're the most rotten person in the whole wide world. Why would God ever continue to work with you given the place that you're at and the things that you're feeling and the things that you're thinking, and you just feel like you're the scum of the earth, the biggest Christian failure that has ever lived. And you think, why would God ever bother? And so you've closed the door, you've locked the door, and you're sitting and sulking and pitying and discouraged and defeated, and you just want to quit. You know, people sometimes have this image of God, that he sits in heaven, and he has this stick, and he's just waiting for you to step outside of his will, wonk! And then, as you recover, you just think that God's staring at you, just waiting for you to step out again, so he goes, wonk! And whack you again. That's not the picture I get from Jesus here. Jesus desires the relationship so much with us that he died for it. And Jesus understands our human nature, not that he delights in our sin or failure or defeat, but he does always seek to bring about in our life a renewed vision where we thereby will come back and confess our sin. You know why 1 John 1:9 is there? Because God knows we need it. He, in his omniscient knowledge, understood that all of us, at some point in our life, we're going to need a 1 John 1:9 moment in our lives. And for some of us, that we would need a lot of 1 John 1:9 moments in our lives. God gave us a way back into the wholesome relationship with him because he loves us. He doesn't want to... I mean, there are times, though, when chastisement is necessary. But God's first reaction to us is to lead us back into his love, grace, and mercy. Now, for whatever reason, Thomas was absent from the first resurrection meeting. And as we look at verse 26, we're told that 8 days have elapsed after the original meeting with Jesus. So we had the resurrection morning. We had the resurrection evening where Jesus met with the disciples minus Thomas. And now 8 days pass. And it appears that during this 8-day period, the disciples were having conversation with Thomas about the appearance of Jesus. And Thomas's response to that is, well, man, if I don't see the hands and I don't see the piercing, I don't put my hand in the side, I ain't going to believe it. I'm just not going to. And so now we're 8 days past that original meeting. And by the way, that's how Thomas gets his nickname, right? Doubting Thomas was this belief. But really, the disciples had that same feeling that first resurrection evening. They were in the same boat. Too often in our struggles for faith, we see God as being the one who wants to discipline us. But let me talk about Thomas for a moment. It seems to me that Thomas probably struggled with two basic enemies of the faith. Now, there could have been a lot of other stuff going on. We don't have a lot of revelation there in what was surrounding Thomas's life at that time. But there are at least two enemies that we see that are attacking Thomas's faith here. One is fear, and the other is doubt. Now, fear tends to feed doubt. Fear tends to be a catalyst for doubt. When I think of the many discussions I've had in the counseling room with people, I've come to realize that in the most difficult and trying circumstances of life, that a common human response or a common human emotional response to difficult circumstances is people feel fearful because they don't know what the outcome's going to be. And as a result, they doubt that God can handle it, that he can take care of it. And so a sense of hopelessness and discouragement begins to build in the spirit. And when the trials we face are immense and the outcome could be really bad for us, we quickly tell God to fix it. And if God doesn't fix it according to our plans, we develop an attitude of frustration and we get confused and we begin to blame God for the mess. And we can even become angry that God hasn't done something about it. We ask, why in the world is God not doing something more for me? Because I deserve it? We expect God should prove himself to us by giving us what we want, when we want it, while we murmur, grumble, and complain and curse him. So let me first say in regard to difficult circumstances we face in life, the world, the sin nature, and the devil are not our allies in this life. The world, the flesh, the sin nature, and the devil are not our friend when it comes to walking with God. And we must remember the world is often used by the devil to tempt and challenge our sin nature in order for us to mess up spiritually. In other words, there is an advocate for you to mess up spiritually. They are planning your demise. And they are putting effort and energy and resources to your spiritual demise. Now, sometimes in our confusion, we mistake and think that God's doing something to us. When the reality is, there is a prince of the power of the air who is seeking to do harm to our spiritual lives and to our faith, to injure our faith in God. That's what the devil desires to do. The devil's will for our lives is he wants us to live in a dark and grim world, fearful and blaming God for the evil the devil brings upon us. The devil seeks for us to blame shift the difficulties he causes in our lives and dump them in God's backyard. Additionally, the devil wants us to feel isolated and alone. He wants us to feel uncared for and worthless. The evil one wants you to feel like you are alone in your trials and that God neither cares nor takes notice of your bad situation. And if you're like me, you can think, yeah, I remember. I've been through this. I know when I felt like that. You can kind of process through and say, yeah, those are exactly things that I have felt in the past in certain given situations. The devil wants you to reason, if God is true and he loves you, he would fix the stinking mess and he would fix it right now. Indeed, the devil wants to create a spiritual fog in our lives whereby he shrouds God's presence in our life and we lose perspective that God is on our side. Many long years ago, I was driving some visitors around the Bay Area in California. We were on the Oakland side of the Bay Bridge across the bay from San Francisco and the Golden Gate Bridge. My intent was to drive to the Bay Bridge and drive out to Treasure Island and go out onto kind of the shore of Treasure Island there and show the guests a beautiful view of the San Francisco skyline and the Golden Gate Bridge from the shore. Unfortunately, as many times happens in the Bay Area, a thick fog bank had rolled in and swallowed up most of San Francisco skyline and had swallowed up the entire Golden Gate Bridge. From where we stood on the island, all you could see was a huge, white, massive fog bank. Now, to me, I know the location of the Golden Gate Bridge. I grew up there. I know that when the fog comes in, that the Golden Gate Bridge is still there. I know that. I know the Golden Gate Bridge is really there and people are commuting back and forth from San Francisco to Sausalito on the Golden Gate Bridge, even though we were staring at this big fog bank. Interestingly, one of the guests said to me, "Are you sure the bridge is still there in the fog?" Tongue in cheek, of course. But as I thought about that a little bit later, I thought how the fog didn't diminish the strength or the function of the Golden Gate Bridge in any way. It was still there. The bridge was standing and doing what bridges do. However, what the fog did was it impacted the visitor's perspective so much so that they threw out a question of doubt as to whether the bridge was there. The fog didn't change the existence of the bridge, but it caused the visitor's notion to be challenged that the bridge existence. I want you to know the devil uses spiritual fog banks, known as trials and temptations and difficulties and fear and confusion and so on, to cause us to doubt God's presence underneath the spiritual fog bank. He wants us to question whether God is really there, as God is covered up by the circumstances. The devil uses bad and difficult circumstances in our life like a massive fog bank, wanting us to question God in the difficult days. The devil uses the fog bank to create fear and discontentment and doubt. The Apostle Paul warned the Corinthian church of devilish fog banks and how they are used to manipulate people in 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Yeah, spiritual fog banks. You don't find the term in the Bible, but I think the principle is a biblical principle that the devil wants to disguise through crafty, deceitful things to lead us astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. In other words, the devil truth and influence the circumstances in order to hide the reality of God from us. Think about this. Jesus foretold his disciples of the resurrection. He taught them about the resurrection. He made clear to them in 3 days he would rise again. This message from Jesus was so crystal clear that even the enemies of Jesus sought to have guards posted around the tomb. So why weren't Jesus' disciples on a vigil at the tomb ready to greet Jesus at his resurrection? Spiritual fog bank. As I looked at the disciples' circumstances, I asked myself, what were some of the contributing factors to the spiritual fog that caused the disciples to lose sight of the teaching and promises of God? And in my mind, I could see at least four things, that impacted them. Number one, the devil used grief. The sad feelings of hopelessness and loss in the human spirit. The devil will use grief. Now, that grief can come through any number of ways, the loss of things, the loss of people, broken relationships. It can come from a lot of different places. The disciples watched Jesus being betrayed, and they were all aware of his brutal death. They had given 3 years of their lives, day and night, to follow Jesus. These are men who walked away from their livelihoods and their lives and whatever community in which they lived. They gave up their careers. They gave up their hometowns. They left their families to follow Jesus for 3 years. The tomb Jesus was in was a place for the dead, not for the living. And that's where their Rabboni, that's where their master, that's where their teacher, that's where their Savior now was in the grave. They had devoted themselves to following Jesus, but he is now dead. And they were feeling personal agony and grief, discouragement in their spirit. The circumstances were hard. The second thing that created this situation was fear. We read about that in the text. The foreboding attitude that harms us, that says the enemy is ready to kick my door in and hurt me. Fear. The disciples were in that room with the locked door because they thought the enemy was on its way. The disciples were fearful for their own lives. Now, we can become fearful for a lot of different things. The safety of our children. We can become fearful of health issues. We can become fearful of certain circumstances that can create financial problems for us. We can become fearful of a lot of different things in our lives that will contribute to the development of a spiritual fog bank in our life. These disciples were afraid of the Jewish leaders coming after them next. They were looking over their shoulders. Their mindset was, this thing happened to Jesus, our leader. It could also happen to us. Their future seemed very grim as their leader and mentor was gone and they were on their own. Let's face it, Jesus obviously was and should have been the catalyst for everything that happened into their lives for 3 years. And now Jesus in their mind is MIA. Not there to give them that daily direction. Outcome did not look positive for the disciples. They were fearful. They were only waiting for the next shoe to drop. And then they would be harmed. So grief, fear, third, confusion. And grief and fear are contributors to confusion. The disciples were in the room uncertain of what next. Where do I go? What do I do? How can or who can I trust? How were they to proceed in their life now? You know, the disciples hadn't done a lot of career planning during the course of following Jesus. Their career plan was to follow Jesus. And it seemed like they had come to, no pun intended, a dead-end road in regard to Jesus and his death and them forgetting about the promises and having confidence in the promises of the resurrection. And so life was jumbled up and confusing because they didn't know what next, where to go, how to proceed, what to do. And then finally, the fourth thing I kind of thought about that is kind of more of my sanctified imagination in this passage is the feeling of foolishness. The feeling of being silly because I invested so much to get so little. The disciples had left everything for Jesus. Now they would have to return home to their community, the place where their families lived. And I'm sure there'd be some smart aleck brother that would be saying, well, you've been doing the last 3 years. Following who? And what happened to him? How did that work out for you, brother? And there might be a few others in the communities who were scoffers at the fact that they left to follow Jesus. They would be returning to a community of people that would question them about their decision to leave 3 years earlier. They may be ridiculed for following a fraud. What did they have to show for their investment? The world has a way of making us feel foolish for following Jesus. I know probably none of you have ever experienced that from anybody you know or from any circumstance you've been in. But for most people, the world wants to make us foolish for trusting Jesus. They want to tell us that we're believing in a fairy tale, that we are too simple-minded to really get together in real life about real life things, that we're ignorant, that we're stupid, that we're shallow-minded. Foolishness. That's a ploy of evil in regard to our faith in God to make us feel foolish so that we will shun God in our lives. So you can see that these were dark, grim days, and the disciples must have been thinking God had let them down. You may be in one of those terrible, awful, impossible places in your life today, where the spiritual fog in the difficult circumstances you face may be clouding your judgment and hiding the presence of God from you. However, let me assure you, as the Golden Gate Bridge was still in the fog bank, so God is still on the throne. Even though your fog bank may be thick, immense, and large. The spiritual fog bank, no matter how thick it might be, will at some point under the authority of God clear up, and you will once again be able to see God. You will be able to see His handiwork. You will be able to notice His hand of protection, that He was protecting you even when you were unaware that He was protecting you. You will be able to look back and say, yeah, I didn't realize it then, but I realize it now. God took care of me here. God took care of me here. I learned about this about God. And though I will never stand in line to go through that again, God has given me so much through the trial that I have made my way through. Just as God promised in His word, and He did in relationship to the disciples, He will never leave you or forsake you. When you're locked in the room in discouragement and fear, Jesus is going to come, and He's going to say, peace be with you. Because that's how much our Savior loves us. A reminder, in the disciples' struggle with grief, fear, confusion, and the sense of foolishness, Jesus came to them and He brought them that message. Jesus' presence and support came to restore peace out of chaos. So if you're struggling today with your faith, if your faith has become redlined for some reason, and you feel you're almost out of spiritual battery due to fear and doubt as they assail you, Jesus has something to say to you. Peace be unto you. Now, I can talk about lots of other things from the passage, but I'll close with this final thought in regard to Thomas' words concerning Jesus. Thomas's final conclusion about Jesus, my Lord and my God. You see, that's what happens on the other side of the spiritual fog bank. In the fog bank, there may be grief, fear, confusion, and foolishness, but on the other side of the fog bank, my Lord and my God. A surrendered heart, a yielded spirit, a peaceful mind poured out in our lives as we conclude, the Lord, my God. This statement is a theological statement. Jesus is Lord and God. Now notice Jesus did not decline this worship of Thomas when he proclaims Lord and God in regard to Jesus. Now if Jesus were simply a good man, if he were a great prophet of God and somebody were to come to him and call him my Lord and my God, Jesus as a good prophet or a good man would say, whoa, wait a minute, you're going down the wrong road here, buddy. I'm just an instrument that God is using. I'm not him. Your worship goes to him. But Jesus received the worship of my Lord and my God. So at this point, we can see that Jesus is claiming the fact of who he is receiving worship as Lord and God. So that brings us all to a place in our life. Do we believe that Jesus is telling the truth about being Lord and God? Or do we believe he is some heretic, some fraud who can't be trusted? You got a choice. He's one or the other. Can't even be a good man if you lie about being God. Can't be a good prophet if you lie about being God. And so Jesus makes a declaration and receives worship of who he is as God, the second person of the divine Trinity. Thomas comes to that conclusion. He worships Jesus as such, and Jesus does not rebuke Thomas for it, but he receives that. Matter of fact, Jesus goes on to say, because you have seen and believe. Well, what has Thomas seen? He has seen that Jesus is Lord and God. So we have a theological statement. This statement is also a practical application statement. Jesus is Lord and God. And he has the ability to not only offer peace, but to bring peace to us in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our grief, in the midst of our fear, in the midst of our confusion, in the midst of our feeling foolish. When we agree with Thomas and whatever it is that we're facing or dealing with, that Jesus as our Lord and God is worthy of our trust, even if we're in the midst of a big, spiritual, huge fog bank, he's still there, and he's still God, and he's still Lord. So what do you have to do? You have to pursue. You have to fight. Right? And you have to hold on. So we come full circle back to where Thomas had to come, to pursue, to fight, to hold on. I invite you today that if you need a special prayer this morning, you're going through some situation, a physical deal, a spiritual deal, a relational deal, an emotional deal, or whatever, I'm going to just hang around at the front here for a while at the end of the service, and I'd like to pray for you. If you need an anointing with oil, I'd be happy to do that for you and to bring about the Spirit of God in this place, that you would walk away from here today renewed in your spirit. That in spite of the fog bank that may be hovering in, around over you, or that you may be standing in the midst of, that you would declare, my Lord and my God, and that you would pursue, and you'll make the commitment to fight, and you'll make the commitment to hold on with both hands. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. You are an incredibly awesome God. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that you loved a relationship with us so much, and you valued us so much, and you considered us so worthwhile that you were willing to die for a personal relationship with me and with each person seated here today. Just kind of let that thought permeate our heart and our spirit, that we might experience the love of God. Lord, I need thee. I need thee. You are my defense. You are my righteousness. Oh, Lord, I need you. We ask, Lord, that in the exit from this building today, that we will walk out stronger than what we came in spiritually. And that strength might be built on the fact that because within our heart and within our spirit, we confess that you are our Lord and God, and that we place our trust and our hope in you. We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus and for what you teach us through the lives of the apostles. And sometimes it's a mirror that we look into and we see that their struggles are the same kind of struggles that we have today. And the hope that we get from that is that as they struggled, as we struggle, you use them to build the foundation of the local church that has existed now for over 2,000 years. So that means that if you can use them, you can still use us. Wow. Thanks, Lord. Thanks for letting us be your partners in ministry. Because the grace and mercy with which we received is the only reason that we have to minister anyway. So we give you the praise and the glory in our lives, and we thank you for being our Lord and our God, our Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.